We'll be finishing out the chapter this morning. So we'll be looking at beginning in verse 24 and going through to the end of the chapter in verse 32 today. Everybody deals with peer pressure differently. And I don't mean the good kind of peer pressure, I mean the bad kind. Some of you are very strong against peer pressure, and you could actually totally care less what people think of you. That comes as a great asset to you and also perhaps a great liability at other times. Some of you care very much what other people think of you, and so negative peer pressure is a very difficult thing for you. Perhaps you can think back to when you were a child and the first time that you maybe faced that peer pressure in a friend group, and it could be anything. Maybe you were trying to do what's right? And maybe someone told an inappropriate joke and you weren't going to laugh at that. And everyone says, come on, don't be a stick in the mud. Or someone was going to watch a movie or say a word or use a substance or go to a place. And you know, I shouldn't do that. And maybe you were coaxed into going or saying or doing or using. And all of you can probably go back to a moment like that in your mind's eye, and you can remember what you did. Some of you remember standing up and saying no and that very embarrassed feeling that you felt as everyone else did the thing, and you were the only one that didn't. And some of you probably remember, much to your chagrin or shame, that you went along with it. And you maybe wish that you hadn't. Well, I can tell you that it doesn't get easier as an adult. You think you grow up and you grow out of that, and yet we love to go along with what everyone else is doing. And so if everyone else is saying something is wrong, then we want to jump in and, yeah, I think that's wrong too. And if everyone else is saying that something is right, then we want to jump in and say that that's right. Oftentimes society will coerce us to say something is wrong or something is right. And sometimes you might know that you ought not to do something or you ought to do something. But because of peer pressure, you go along with the crowd. Folks, it's hard to stand alone. There's many examples in Scripture of people who stood alone. You remember Lot in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? And day by day, his righteous heart was vexed. Jeremiah was told, go lay on your side. And no one's going to listen to you. They'll call you names. They'll ridicule you. They'll say, where is your God? But they won't listen. And then, of course, the individual that might come to the forefront of your mind who stood alone, who hung alone, is Jesus. Well, today in Acts 26, verses 24 through 32, we have another man who's standing alone, literally alone. He's standing in Herod's praetorium in the city of Caesarea, just 120 kilometers from Jerusalem, and he's on trial. And he's there standing in the midst of opulence, the wealthy and the politicians, and King Agrippa is there, and the governor of the province of Judea, Festus, is standing there, and there's little old Paul standing all alone defending himself. And so the question then becomes, will Paul cave to the peer pressure? If you've already read the book of Acts, you know the answer to that is no. Spoiler alert to those who haven't. You've wanted to cave. Maybe you have. But today, these few verses in Acts should teach us to have courage to stand for Jesus. Today, I want to show you four reasons from the text that you should stand with Jesus in a world that stands against him. The title of the sermon this morning is Anastasis Greets Agrippa, Part 2, Persuaded of the Promise. Would you look with me, please, at verse 24, Acts chapter 26. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Now, for those of you who weren't here last week on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday, then you missed the impassioned defense that Paul gave of the gospel. There he is, all alone, standing in opulence, and he defends his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the beginning of that response to his speech, verse 24. And in fact, verse 24, sometimes it's difficult to step in the middle of a part one and a part two, but you need to know that verse 24 is an interruption, meaning Paul wasn't done. Festus, the governor of Judea, interrupted Paul. The question is why? Why did he stop him? Why did he keep him from finishing his defense? Well, likely, Festus is embarrassed for Agrippa. Remember, it's King Agrippa who's come down from Galilee. He's the tetrarch of northern Jerusalem, and he's come down from Galilee to Caesarea, where Festus' headquarters was. And he's helping out a friend because they don't know what to do with Paul. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and yet they don't have anything to write to Caesar about why he should go and appear before Caesar. And so here's Agrippa trying to help his friend Festus out, and Paul gives an impassioned defense of the resurrection, and Festus is sitting there thinking, this is useless, this is embarrassing, he's just talking about myths and fairy tales, stop it. And so in verse 24, Festus finally interrupts him, it says with a loud voice, and says, you're out of your mind. He's embarrassed for his friend. Festus believes these are nonsensical myths. Friend, to an unbelieving world, Christianity is madness. Madness. Imagine being an unbeliever who has absolutely no experience in church, who's never read the Bible, and they walk in our doors at the start of communion, which we're going to observe here at the conclusion of the preaching. And they're listening to what we're saying about communion. And they're watching everyone eat something and saying, this is Jesus' body. And without a proper understanding of what we're doing, they think this is insanity. Imagine watching someone go underwater and another person takes them and puts them underwater and we call it baptism. And someone from an unbelieving world comes into that service and is watching, has no frame of reference for what baptism is. This is insanity. To an unbelieving world, of course they're thinking what Festus thinks. This is madness. Festus is there listening to Paul talk about a bright light that he saw on the road to Damascus and some zealot Jew named Jesus who was supposedly raised from the dead, and that Paul was told, you're on a mission for God and you should go around the world and tell everyone about this dead guy who you claim was raised to life. Paul's a lunatic, and Agrippa, you don't have to listen to this anymore. And that's the interruption. And friends, none of that's changed. There are Festuses all over the world. In fact, there is a group of men, two of whom are deceased, two of whom are still living, that are known as the Four Horsemen of New Atheism. There are many well-known atheists who think Christians are out of their minds. The living ones are Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, and the deceased ones are Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens. And they look at the Bible and at the resurrection and at Jesus just like Festus is. You're out of your minds. The Bible is just a book of fairy tales. It's a book of myths. Reason and science is the highest ideal. Now, friends, this is where, as you're reading through the Bible, you say, well, the study of apologetics could be a help. And it is. Apologetics is a helpful field, being able to make a clear defense of your faith. I'm going to talk about apologetics for a moment, but I'm going to tell you that Paul doesn't really use apologetics. Maybe just a little bit. But sometimes you're talking to an atheist. They find out you're a Christian, and they say, you believe in fairy tales. You know what? This is one of the favorite phrases of an atheist. You know what? If that comforts you, or if that's a crutch you need in life, then that's great for you. I just don't need that crutch. You know, and all of a sudden you're on your toes. You're how do I answer that? It is a crutch I need. And you know, they just kind of made you feel really small. Sometimes we don't know how to answer an atheist, but the thing you need to understand about a guy like Festus and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens is they believe that we should only trust that which can be rationally observed. We can only trust that which can be rationally observed, what they call empirical evidence. And yet, you know, I'll just tell you, it's fun to mess with an atheist. Okay? All you need is a tiny bit of the rational, and their argument falls on their own head. Because their argument is circular. We'll talk in just a moment about how a Christian's argument is also circular. All arguments are circular. Here's why an atheist argument is circular. Here's why Festus' argument would be circular. The argument goes like this: only trust what you can observe. Well, how do you know that's what you should trust? Because I can observe it. Do you see that? And that's literally what it comes down to. Only trust what's rational. How do you know what's rational? Because it seems rational. That's the circular argument of atheists, and that likely is the circular argument of Festus. These are not new ideas that you're hearing in new atheism today. But their argument is self-defeating because, friend, the atheist believes in what they observe, and they believe, notice that word, believe, that what you observe is what you ought to trust. It is the highest ideal. And yet, at the same time, they admit that this entire universe is a product of chance. Therefore, any rational thought about this universe that is a product of chance can't be trusted, because even rational thought is a product of chance. Atheists say, in the beginning was, I have no idea. Christians say, in the beginning, God. Atheists say, morality comes from, I have no idea. Christians say, morality comes from God. Friend, who is out of their mind? It is the atheist who is irrational. And yet they say we are. That's what Festus is saying. In fact, as you look throughout Scripture, that happens again and again. We were just in Acts 17 a few months ago, and Paul was in the city of Athens. Now, that's the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the brightest minds in the world. And these Athenian philosophers mocked Paul for his belief in anastasis, which means resurrection. You remember Jesus' family? In Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we read, and when his family heard it, that was Jesus' teaching, they went outside to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus' own brothers made the same statement that Festus makes of Paul. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, after Jesus claimed, well, I'm going to lay my life down and then I'm going to take it back up again, we read this: many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Friends, Jesus told us that the world would think this of us. If this is new to you, that the world thinks we are insane, it shouldn't be, because 1 Corinthians 1:23 says this: but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 4:10, we are fools for Christ's sake. And so the world thinks that we are fools. Festus thought Paul was a fool of the first order. Listen, I know you've been choked by it before. I know you've been in conversations with people and they've brought up some kind of a rational argument or a logical argument about the Bible, and you've been a little choked, like you haven't quite known what to do with it. And maybe even you have questioned whether Christianity actually makes sense. Perhaps you have stumbled across someone who produces videos online, and you've begun to watch their videos. And maybe they make some sense to you. You're questioning whether what you believe is actually true. And friend, we have passages like Acts 26, 24 through 32 to encourage us to stand for Christ in a world that thinks we are out of our minds. And so he says, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. There in verse 24, my dad has this phrase called, where he says, a person is educated beyond their means. Educated beyond their means. Ever met someone like that? Have a lot of education. And they just didn't have the brain power to keep up with all the education they had. And they got some interesting ideas. I went back to seminary, okay, after almost 20 years. I'm back in school. Took my Hebrew quiz yesterday. And I got a 27 out of 30 on it. So if you want to know what it was, I was really excited about that grade, okay. But I went back to seminary, and I was telling a couple of people here that I had started seminary back up, and one of you said to me, don't get too smart for all of us. Don't change for all of us. You know, that's a valid concern. You know, I've watched seminary just, like, ruin people, and it's actually always been a fear of mine. That I wouldn't get, like, so heady and become this, like, I think I'm an intellectual. And so this is Festus' point. Festus' point is not entirely ridiculous. He says, your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But I want to tell you that even though there's some truth in his statement, this is a logical fallacy. It's a logical fallacy entitled non sequitur. Non sequitur. That means you make one statement and then you try to connect another statement to it, but that statement doesn't connect. In fact, it doesn't logically flow at all. It's not an argument at all. And so if I were to give you an example of a non sequitur today, I would say this. We're in a gymnasium, therefore we're not in church. Right? And so someone thinks, well, you're in a gymnasium, therefore you can't be in church because you're in a gymnasium. And yet, what if the church is in the gymnasium? And so therefore, that would be an example of a non sequitur. The argument does not follow. Or I might say, people with dogs go for lots of walks, therefore people with dogs are healthier. Now, that might be true, but it doesn't necessarily logically flow. And so Festus is saying Paul's much learning has driven him insane. But his argument doesn't logically flow. Why? Friends, Paul believes in the resurrection in spite of his much learning, not because of his much learning. In fact, because of his much learning, he persecuted, killed, and imprisoned Christians. It is in spite of his much learning that he believes in the resurrection. Besides that, Festus can't prove how Paul's learning has made him go mad. Notice that Festus does not even attempt to explain the logical connection between Paul's learning and the fact that he's claiming he's out of his mind. Festus is merely operating on the presuppositions that you can't observe the supernatural and therefore they aren't real. And so, friend, can we stand for Jesus when we feel pressure in a world that stands against him? Verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. We find here the first reason that we can stand for Jesus in the world that stands against him, and it's this. We speak true words. We speak true words. That's what Paul says. I am speaking true words, Festus. Friend, the Bible is true. How do you know the Bible's true? Ready? Because the Bible says it's true. You say you can't do that. Yes, you can. What is our foundation for truth? Like we say we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, right? And then when someone challenges, well, how do you know the Bible's true? We run to everything else besides, well, the Bible says that it's true. Friend, the Bible is self-attesting to its truth, self-attesting to its veracity. And if you want to say that's a secular argument, well, go look at the atheist secular argument and see if it's any better. In fact, it's not. they deny that the supernatural even exists merely because they can't observe it. Talk about a non sequitur. We believe that the Bible is true because the Bible says that it is true. Friend, what is the basis for your truth? If it's not the Bible, good luck. Good luck, because now it's just the machinations of your own brain. The Bible is God's revealed word to us. That's what we're going to be studying on Wednesday nights. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. Do you believe that the Bible is from the mouth of God, that it is God's very words? All of it. I've had lots of conversations with atheists and agnostics. Lots. And when they challenge the truth of scripture, every single time I go right back to scripture. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And the word of God is what pierces into the heart. The word of God is what discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, can I say it like this? It ain't me. You're not going to convince someone with your fancy arguments. It is the word of God that is going to convince them. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and pierces the heart, then we better run to the word of God when someone denies the word of God. Because it's the only book that's alive. It's the only book that is active. It's the only book that has power. The Bible is true, friend. Paul says, I speak true words. Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? God's word is truth. But friend, why else is the Bible true? If we can camp on Paul's statement here for a moment, why else is the Bible true? You know what else I tell atheists? Well, tell me where the Bible's wrong about you. Tell me where the Bible is wrong about you and everything it says about you. The first time I said that to an atheist, the look on their face was priceless. Not that I'm trying to win an argument, but you just see the truth sinking in. The Bible says you're a sinner. Just recently, I was in an Arby's and I was having a conversation with a friend, and two guys overheard us and they jumped in our conversation. One of them was an atheist. And I said, you're a sinner and you can't stop sinning. Now, this was into the conversation a bit. Okay, that wasn't the first thing out of my mouth. And he said, I can stop sinning. Oh, I love that. I said, great. Give me your number. And I'll give you mine. And in 1 week's time, let's meet back here. And we actually only picked one sin. It was the sin of lust. Just that one. He said, I can stop. I said, no, you can't. And he said, okay, I totally can. I said, let's meet back here in Arby's in 1 week's time. And he goes, well, is lust even a sin? Ho-ho! So now you just changed the goalposts, right? Because you realize it sinks in. You can't. The Bible is right about everything it says about you. The Bible's true. Romans 1 says, you know there's a God. You know there's a God. Everyone knows there's a God. I remember the first time that I talked to an atheist. I told him that, you know there's a God. You just reject him. And this young lady admitted that God had turned her life in a horrible way. And that's why she rejected him. That's not an atheist, friend. That's someone who knows the Bible is true and yet is rejecting God. Oh, the Bible is true because the Bible tells us the meaning and the genesis of marriage. You ever ask an atheist why in the history of mankind? Oh, sure, you might find outlying pockets that are perverting marriage or perverting sexual intimacy, but why throughout the history of the world and even now today do you find monogamous marriage between a biological man and a biological woman? Why? Because the Bible's true, and the Bible tells us where marriage comes from. The Bible is cohesive in its truth claims. Furthermore, the Bible has fulfilled prophecy, friend, that was given thousands of years prior and then fulfilled throughout the history of mankind. And there would be no way to mechanically engineer the fulfillment of all of those prophecies with 100% accuracy, even down to the very timetable. Or you work through the miracles in the Gospel of John, never being able to prove one wrong. Or you work through all of the historical claims of the Bible, the geography, the timeline, the people, and archaeology continuously tries to disprove it and yet continues to prove it right. Friend, furthermore, the Holy Spirit does his work in the heart of a believer as the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. And the fruit of the Spirit is seen in the lives of Christians. Friend, you are not believing something fake. Be encouraged this morning. You do not need to be on your toes. You do not need to feel you should cave to peer pressure. You are believing what is true. I was 17 years old. I was working at McDonald's on Borquin Crescent, and one of my friends and coworkers, his name was Parm. I gave him the gospel. And he said, and this is a little bit about what we're going to talk about on Wednesday nights. He said, okay, well, you have your Bible, and I have my gurus. Why is your Bible right over my gurus? Now listen, I was not equipped to answer that question. I was on my toes. That was like a real stunner for me. And I wasn't quite sure what to say to him. Well, recently, in the last year, I thought a lot about that. I was having a conversation with another Sikh person, and oddly enough, they gave me the same argument. This is like more than 20 years later. Only the second time I've heard that. I have my gurus, you have your Bible, who's right? I looked at him, I said, all your gurus were sinners. He was dead silent. Not a word. I followed it up with this. All of your gurus are dead. Jesus is alive. He didn't argue. It was a very kind conversation, amicable. He had other things to say, but he did not argue with either of those points. That's the difference, friend. We serve Jesus Christ, the God-man, the perfect Lamb of God, who rose from the dead and is alive today. Listen, stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him because we believe truth. But not only is it true, you saw there in verse 25, there was a second word that Paul used. He said, Festus, no, I'm not speaking what's false, I'm speaking what's true. And then he said, and it's rational. It's rational. Festus, do I sound like an insane man? I mean, you understood me. You understood my whole line of argument. You just disagreed with it. Friend, Christianity is totally rational. Now, it is antithetical to how we in our sinful human nature think and act and react. But there is nothing irrational about Christianity. To say, love your neighbor and do good to those who despitefully use you is definitely against how we feel when someone despitefully uses us. But it's not irrational. There's nothing irrational about it. One of my favorite questions to ask atheists is this, and by the way, this gets a little bit into apologetics, and here's why. Because Paul says the Bible is rational. Rational. Well, how is the Bible rational? I ask atheists this question. I say, why don't more people commit suicide? Why don't more people commit suicide? And every time I've asked that question to an atheist, they sit and think about it for a second, and they see exactly where I'm going with it, because they don't want to just admit it. And they might come up with this reason or that reason. In fact, this same guy in Arby's I asked that question to, and he said, "Well, people want to live." I said, "Why? Why? Why is that their why is their desire to live?" And I asked him, I said, you've seen those commercials of kids in an African nation who were born with AIDS and they're starving and they're probably going to die before they're 14. They have no hope. Why would they want to live this life? Why don't more people commit suicide? I'm not advocating for that. Okay, I just need to put that disclaimer in there. But it's a question to an atheist. You know what he said to me? And this is called a Freudian slip. But he said, "Well, we were created to desire to live." And then he kept going and I cut him off. I said, "Wait, we were what?" And he goes, "You can't escape it. You cannot escape it. That's exactly the reason. Because we were created by God to be eternal beings, and thus we have a desire to live. And that's why more people don't commit suicide. That's built into us. We are made in the image of God. You tell me how that's irrational." In fact, it is more irrational. Yeah, we're having some problems with that. Just if you jump, then you can listen better, okay? Jesus' teachings are rational. The Christian life is rational. Stand for Jesus in a world who stands against him, because, friend, we speak true words and we speak rational words, but there is yet a third reason to stand for Jesus, and it comes on the heels of those two. Just, I'll tell you to turn it on if, thank you very much. Verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Paul is speaking about Agrippa. Festus was the one who had interjected. Festus was younger than the former governor, Felix. But Agrippa knows of Christianity. Agrippa knows that it's rational, and you see Paul is saying that here, that the Christian church is rational, and so Paul is bold with Agrippa. Agrippa can't deny that he is aware of the Christian community. He was. In fact, Agrippa is the one who appoints the high priest in Jerusalem every year. Agrippa knows that the Christians in the church in Jerusalem are helping the poor. They're helping widows. That Paul was bringing money to the church in Jerusalem because they were in need. Agrippa knows that these Christians are obedient citizens to Roman law. Agrippa knows that these Christians have consistent morals and consistent integrity. And Agrippa knows that they follow Jesus and claim that he was risen from the dead. Paul's argument here in verse 26 is this: Agrippa knows I'm rational. And so, friend, the third reason that we can stand for Jesus is because we speak bold words. You see that there in verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly." There is a boldness to the gospel. You can be bold. You ought to be bold about the gospel. Listen, if you're questioning Christianity, if you're questioning whether everything you ever believed is true, of course you can't be bold. You can't be bold about something that's difficult to know if it's true. But when it is true, it's easy to be bold. Friend, the Bible is true, the Bible is rational, and you can speak bold words. If there's something you could take away from this text this morning, is that God would give you the conviction that his word is true and that you would ask him for boldness. Ask the Lord for boldness in your Christian walk. And Paul lives out this boldness, and he pulls now one of the boldest moves yet, as he ignores Festus and turns directly toward King Agrippa, verse 27. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Now, a little known fact about Agrippa. Agrippa was Idumean, and the Idumeans were forced to convert to Judaism. Now, Agrippa II grew up in Rome, but he grew up as a circumcised Jew in Rome. He was more Roman than he was Jewish, but he knew the Old Testament scriptures, and he was brought up understanding what the Jews believe. That is why Rome selected him as the Tetrarch of Galilee to be the one to appoint the high priest every year in Jerusalem. And that's why the Jews might even go along with that, because he's a Jew, a converted Jew, and yet a Jew nonetheless. Paul knew in King Agrippa's heart of hearts that Agrippa knows the prophets are true. Isn't that a bold move, King Agrippa? Do you believe the prophets? Paul's question is loaded because he's not merely asking, do you believe what the prophets said, but do you believe what the prophets spoke about Jesus? In other words, King Agrippa, aren't you also out of your mind? You see, he's backed him into a corner. There is no way, if King Agrippa admits yes to that question, that he can get around the prophecies about Jesus' death in Psalm 22. There's no way that he can get around the prophecies about Jesus' suffering and death in Isaiah 53. If Agrippa is honest and says yes, he believes the prophets, he's in trouble. King Agrippa is caught. He is the one who selects the high priest. If he says yes, all the rich people and the wealthy people and the politicians and Festus also think he's out of his mind. Yes, I believe the prophets of the Jews in the Old Testament. And yet if he says no, you remember there's a delegation of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees standing there, and he has to go pick their high priest. And if he says no, I don't believe the prophets, they're going to be angry. He's stuck. And so he asks a question. It's actually a master class in rhetoric here. He says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? He decides to employ sarcasm. Sarcasm can be a useful tool. He's not saying he's almost convinced, but he's saying this. You seriously think in one speech, Paul, that you can convince me to become a Christian? And he got out of the question. Friends, that's the answer we're used to getting from the world. Even if people are polite when you share the gospel with them, they just don't want to hear it. You're not going to convince me. But Agrippa's question leads us to the fourth reason we can stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him, verse 29. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul quips back, not like a madman, but like a skilled, rational, true rhetorician. He pours out his heart. Friend, what is the Christian's response to persecution, to imprisonment, to false accusations, to being called a lunatic, to sarcasm and spite? In other words, I'm asking you this question. What will your response be the next time that you feel the peer pressure of the world to not stand for Jesus? What is the Christian's heart? What is at the depth of our heart in our belief about Jesus? This is it. Verse 29. The fourth reason we can stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him is because we speak caring words. Agrippa, I desire that you and Festus, you and Sanhedrin, you, all of you would know Jesus. That's my desire. That's my longing. Friend, that is backwards from the world's way of thinking. That is backwards. Is that your attitude? That was Jesus. Remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen, as he's being stoned, do not hold this sin against them, Father. Paul, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might be as I am. No contempt. Friend, there is no contempt in the Christian's heart. We just desire the salvation of everyone. I struggle in my heart when it comes to reading of murderers of horrific crimes. And I've heard people make comments, and maybe you've made comments like this, hell won't be hot enough for them. And I understand that. I understand that we want to stand right next to God in his justice against sin because God is a just God. And yet as much as I want justice, I think of that murderer's soul and I think I don't want even them to go to hell. And as much as God is just to punish, I want that murderer to be saved. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. Even when he is in chains, friend. Even when he is in chains. If there is someone here in this room, watching, listening, that is without Christ, I echo these words of Paul and I say, I would to God that you would come to know Christ, that you would come to be a Christian. And so if you're hearing the gospel this morning for the first time or for the 50th time, I want you to know that everyone in this room who is a believer is rooting for you to come to Christ, just as Paul was rooting for the opulence of Caesarea. Yes, yes, we preach sin. Yes, of course. Yes, we preach hell. Of course we do. Yes, we preach death. But we don't want that for anyone. We want you to come to Jesus. And so I would say that if you are without him today and you would simply believe that Jesus died for you, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, he's the righteous one, you're the unrighteous one. And if you would come to God and say, yeah, I believe that. I believe he rose from the dead for me. And I'm done ruling me. I'm done being the ruler. I'm done with my sin. And I just want to follow Jesus. You'll be saved. You'll be saved and you'll be as Paul was. And you can have that just with a simple conversation with God this morning. I pray that you would choose to do that if you never have. And so the question for you then is, are you going to heed these caring words? Or are you going to be like the governor and the king and all these rich and powerful people who do what they did in the next verse, verse 30? Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so our scene in Caesarea ends with this private conversation between the governor and the king. And both parties agree Paul's innocent. He shouldn't be locked up, much less put to death. But the final line is Agrippa charging Paul with stupidity. The final line is Agrippa charging Paul with stupidity. And yet God's intention all along was that Paul go to Rome. They still don't have anything really to write to Caesar, but now the last two chapters of the book of Acts takes us straight to Caesar's doorstep. Paul will never get to finish his speech. And Agrippa never did give him an answer. And so Paul's words hang in the balance, not only for Agrippa, but for all those who have not placed their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so as we wrap this passage up, I ask again, are you scared to stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him? Do you feel the need to be accepted? Do you long to fit into a world who is on their way to judgment? Or do you believe that we speak true words? That we speak rational words? That we speak bold words? And that, friend, we speak caring words? Be a willing fool for Christ's sake. And let your heart beat always with the love of Jesus, the love of Stephen, the love of Paul. We do not hate the world. We do not hold a grudge against the world. We pray that the world would turn and be saved. And so I leave you with this: stand for Jesus in a world that stands against him. And remember the words of Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Our great God, we praise you for the boldness that you have given us here of Paul standing all alone. And God, when doubts creep in or society or others put the peer pressure on us, would we stand like Jeremiah? Would we stand like Paul? Would we stand like your son, Jesus Christ, unwilling to bend because we believe what is true and rational, that we can speak it with boldness? And would you keep us from bitterness against the world who does us harm, but allow us to have the heartbeat that we saw that our Savior has when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh God, you are a just judge, and you will judge the wicked eternally in hell. And yet, God, we ask that if there was anyone listening to the words of Scripture today, that with your living and active word, you would pierce them in the heart, and that they might break down the wall of pride. They see this for what it is, and they might believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name.